So Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thanks, Linda. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the way that you teach us through it. We thank you for the prophets who are pointed forward to you, to Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that as we read these words and hear them preached this morning, Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts, opening our hearts and our minds to the joy and the freedom that we find in Christ. Amen. So you don't often get that section or chapter 8 of Isaiah read at Christmas time because it is pretty doomy and gloomy, isn't it? Doom and gloom. It really marks, I think, the low point in Israel's life as the people of God, because it paints a picture, really, of a culture that has left God behind, and it's really suffering the consequences. So the people here don't inquire of their God, we're told in chapter 8. They inquire of mediums and spiritists. Now, some people today still do that, obviously. Conan Doyle was a famous spiritist or spiritualist. He wasn't quite as rational as you might imagine. Once he was told that he should speak to a friend who was dying, and he said, well, he'd come the next day because he couldn't come that day, and he was told it might be a day too late. And he said, well, that's okay, I'll speak to him next week, he said. And that's really not a good idea. Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9, should not people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? You see what they're doing? They're forgetting God. They're consulting the dead instead. In verse 20, they're ignoring God's instructions and warnings. Therefore, they have no light. And that would be true of many people today as well, wouldn't they? It's not that they're just ignoring God's instructions and warnings. It's actually that they have very little knowledge of the Bible at all. Many of the people we meet on Montague Park this afternoon will have hardly any Bible knowledge at all. And I think we need to realise that and understand that and actually not assume that they know what we're talking about or even who Mary and Joseph and the baby are, who we put in front of them. So we need to be aware of that. When they are stressed, Instead of distressed, instead of turning to God, Isaiah tells us they are enraged and angry, both at their kings, the human authorities, and at God himself. And there's plenty of rage and anger around at the moment, isn't there? And in verse 22, there's no hope. They look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And a very Merry Christmas to you all. But that's pretty much where we are at the moment in British society, isn't it? Christmas is this obviously this big Christian holy day, you know, the second most important after, well, Easter. That's hard to say, actually, isn't it? They're both important, Christmas and Easter. But it's also a major secular holiday, isn't it? So the result is you get these two different celebrations sort of running in parallel, going side by side, and it sort of brings a little bit of discomfort to both sides, doesn't it? So many Christians get a little bit upset because you go into the shops and all you can hear is sort of a Slade, isn't it? And, you know, the other Christmas pop songs that have nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. And it's sort of promoted as well, a big opportunity to go out and spend in the shops, which people have been refusing to do this year, of course. But people do go out and spend in the shops, and it's all about time to be together with family, for giving presents, for peace in the world, and all that kind of thing. And on the other hand, the sort of the secular people and non-religious people, they can't help but, you know, some now and again, this figure of Jesus intrudes into their Christmas celebrations, doesn't it? So sometimes they'll hear the words of a traditional Christmas carol, and they'll have to explain to their children, what does it all mean, all this stuff about second birth and angels singing in fields and that sort of thing. And again, most of the people we meet this afternoon at Montague Park won't be thinking about the celebration of the birthday of Jesus Christ. They will be thinking about, I'm going to have time off work, I'm going to spend time with my family, and there's going to be a large meal to cook, and we'll spend some time giving and receiving presents. And that means that there will be a little bit of a clash this afternoon in terms of what they're expecting, what they're looking forward to, and what we are presenting to them, both through the sort of nativity scene and also the sort of fun talk that we'll be giving. We will be saying Jesus in the fun talk. So we need to be ready for that. And the society that we know, you know, it seems bad, doesn't it? It seems sort of a bit doom and gloom at the moment, just as it was for the people of God in Isaiah chapter 8. But as Christians, we shouldn't be downhearted, should we? Because Isaiah chapter 8 is the low point, but it's all reversed in chapter 9. So you see, let's get the historical background. Long before, King David had been promised, hadn't he, an enduring kingdom. His throne would be established forever, we're told in 2 Samuel. But now, in the time of Isaiah, we find David's kingdom split into two, threatened by the Assyrian superpower in the north, and that the northern part of old Israel, the northern kingdom that is known as Israel, had long since given up following God and appointing kings chosen by God, and instead they were turning to their non-Jewish members, neighbours, for support. And in turn, they were bullying Judah into trying to join their unholy alliance. The southern kingdom, Judah, sort of two tribes out of the original 12, were still ruled by a descendant of David, King Ahaz. But King Ahaz, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 7, was firmly sitting not on his throne, but on the fence, trying to decide what to do in terms of how to save his kingdom. So in chapter 7, we meet Isaiah going out to meet King Ahaz as King Ahaz inspected his aqueduct, part of the defences of Jerusalem. And Isaiah tells him in verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, "Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid." Like that World War II slogan, "Keep calm and carry on." Isaiah says, "Don't listen to Israel and their schemes. Don't be afraid of the superpower Assyria. Instead," he says, "trust in God. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." So times like this, when it all seems fairly doomy and gloomy, doom and gloom, What do we need to do? Well, we learned it in chapter 7. Stand firm in your faith. If not, you will not stand at all. But Ahaz proved to be this worthless king, didn't he? He rejected Isaiah's advice. And whilst he didn't join in with Israel and their little pact, he came up with his own scheme. He turned his back on God, effectively. He paid protection money to the Assyrians who plundered him for his worth, took all his money, and then invaded him anyway. And they did that. When they invaded, they came flooding down through the northern part of Israel, and they crossed what are known as the plains of Zebulun and Naphtali to the west of the River Jordan, north of the Sea of Galilee. And as they did that, they were taking all the Judeans into exile. They were sending them off to other places in their empire, and they were bringing people back from other places in their empire to re-establish a population in those plains of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is why that area came to be known in Isaiah 9 as Galilee of the Gentiles, because it's no longer populated by Jewish people. They brought back Gentiles to come and live in that land. So you see, so far from being this everlasting kingdom that David had been promised in 2 Samuel, they're divided, they're defeated, their land is filled with Gentiles, with non-Jewish people, each following their own faith and way of life. King Ahaz turned his back on God and made this terrible decision and plunged his people into the darkness of life without God. Isaiah 9, though, starts with one of the Bible's greatest buts, doesn't it? That nevertheless, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So those two provinces had been invaded before by Assyria. They were the Normandy, if you like, the Helmand province of their day. They had been devastated by these armies trampling their land. But in the future, Isaiah says, God is going to honour that land, known as Galilee of the Gentiles, or what we now know in the name of Jesus, Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. And that is precisely the place where Jesus chooses to reveal his great light. So reading on verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So consider this. It's the grace of God, isn't it? It's the grace of God in promising his light to this devastated, defeated land living in gloom and darkness. The grace of God in promising light to this land. You see, despite the rebellion and disgrace in the eyes of God of these people, God had not given up on them. And God in his grace never gives up on a nation or a people or his world. It's a little bit like, you know, the perpetual winter of Narnia, isn't it? With the lion and the witch and the wardrobe, where the land Narnia is covered in crisp in snow. It's always snowing, it's always frozen, but it never becomes Christmas. It's always winter and never Christmas until Aslan the lion starts to move and breaks the witch's spell, which means that Father Christmas can come back to Narnia, bringing presents for the talking animals and the children, saying, Merry Christmas, long live the king, long live the true king. So who is this true king that C.S. Lewis is talking about there? Of course, we know, don't we? It's spelled out for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Again, John the Baptist had been out preaching and baptizing in Jordan, and when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, Jesus returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, writes Matthew. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You see, Isaiah is saying, No longer will that land of Naphtali and Zebulun in Galilee of the Gentiles be humbled. God is going to honour it by bringing his light. Who comes to that area exactly when John the Baptist is about to be put in prison? Jesus, preaching the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, as Father Christmas and Narnia would say, Merry Christmas, long live the true king. So Isaiah was writing 730 years before that light came in Galilee. But of course that light is the arrival of the true king, whose name was Jesus, who began to preach the kingdom of God is near in Galilee. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God, who created light by saying, "Let light shine out of darkness," says, "Let light shine again, but this time let it shine in our own hearts as he renews our hearts by his Spirit." And God says, "This is how I reveal myself. This is how I reveal my love, my sacrifice for the world, my very being, my very glory to the hearts of men and women. All of that is revealed in my Son, Jesus Christ." So just as the cure for jaundice in small babies is putting them under those strong lights that somehow cures the sort of yellow skin and all that stuff I don't understand, the cure for the spiritual jaundice of our world, of Isaiah chapter 8, is to be exposed to the light of Jesus, who reveals the glory of God and the kingdom of heaven. We're going to pause there, and we're going to spend some time in prayer. Time is moving on, so I'll go quickly. So what can we expect from Jesus? Well, Isaiah tells us in verses 3 to 7. So firstly, the distress of chapter 8, the fear of the shadow of death, verse 2, will be turned into the joy of a growing nation, a plentiful harvest and dividing of plunder in verse 3. So fear is turned into joy. In verse 4, the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor will be shattered, turning them free. So there's oppression here turned into freedom. And in verse 5, those boots used in battle, the garments soaked in blood, will be rolled up and used as fuel for the fire to provide, obviously, warmth and heat for cooking. So all those terrible memories are transformed and turned into comfort, is what Isaiah is saying. So there's real joy and freedom in Christ. There's joy in loving Christ and obeying Christ. There's joy in putting his instructions and warnings into practice rather than ignoring them. There's joy in the hope that there is better yet to come in Christ. And there's freedom from all that shame and embarrassment of our past mistakes and our ongoing sin, because in Christ we are united with him, we're given the Holy Spirit by him, and he enables us to move away from all that stuff. If only we can overcome that little problem of pride. Which brings me to Isaiah's second promise. You see, it's the promise of a child who will rule our lives in peace. A child. Often we think we can solve our own problems, don't we? We think, I'm in control. I can find my own way in life. Or if I go wrong, I can turn myself around, pull my socks off. I can become a better person. But can we, asks Isaiah? It's no coincidence, is it, that Jesus begins to preach in this land of the Galilee, humbled by the Assyrian invasions, at Galilee of the Gentiles, where all these foreigners have been brought in. And he says, and Jesus, in his first recorded sermon, says, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, as we approach the light of Jesus, we have to be humble like those people of Zebulun and Naphtali who've been destroyed in the past. And actually we need to realise that we have destroyed ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Notice that throughout Isaiah 9 here, there's no human fighting or striving. All the battles, all the victories have already been won, but they've been won by God. The only action here is seen by God. So you will have heard Paddy Ashdown has died, the action man of politics, he was known. There's no room for Paddy Ashdown here. It's about God and what he's done. It's not about human action. God is the one who honours Galilee by sending us his lights. Only God can turn our fears into joy, our oppression into freedom, and turn around those terrible memories. Verse 4 refers to the days of Midian's defeat. I don't know if you remember that Bible story, but it's from Judges 6 and 7. And Midian's army was so large that they looked like locusts on the hillside. But Gideon had 32,000 men. So we think, well, surely with such a large army, Gideon can defeat the Midianites. But God said, no, you have too many men. So Gideon sent 22,000 home. And only 10,000 remains, and God said, you've still got too many men. And he said, yeah, that very strange thing. Take them down to the spring and let them drink. And if they lap the water with their tongues like a dog, then keep them. So George would have been all right. If they kneel down to drink in a more refined manner, then send them home. And only 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and God said, now, Gideon, now your army is small enough for you to go out and fight. With these 300 men, I will save you. You see, Gideon didn't need the army of 32,000 men. What he needed was the 300 men chosen by God and God himself who was going to win that battle and win the battle for them. Now, I said last week, didn't I, that Montagu Park probably has about 1,200 people living on it, and probably this afternoon will be 30 or 40 of us trying to reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ to those 1,200 people. Do we need 2,000 people to reach those 1,200 people? God would say, too many. Send them home. He'd say, come out with the 30 to 40 people that I have chosen to be there this afternoon. And with those 30 to 40 people, I will win that battle for you. Because his very plan of salvation is brought about not by a king riding on a big horse with shiny armor, but by a child born in the stable and laid in a manger. And that child grows up to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his government and peace there will be no end. But we're going to come on to that in 2 days' time on Christmas Day. So God wins the battle. The whole spiritual battle of the universe is won by the birth of a baby, which we celebrate on Christmas Day.